Anytime you are spoken evil against, or somebody has slandered you or reviled you to your face, it's hard to take. I suppose when you've done what is right and it's no fault of your own, and that happens, it's even more difficult. But the ultimate has got to be when you've done what's right and your own friends have slandered you. Ever had that happen? What do you do then? How do you handle that? Well, that is very similar, if not almost identical, to a situation described by the Apostle Peter in his first epistle. So turn with me for a moment to 1 Peter chapter 3, and let's review for a few moments. In this section of 1 Peter, he gives us some hints as to what's going on. In chapter 3, for example, he says in verse 14, "But if you should suffer for righteousness' sake," apparently the people to whom he was writing were suffering for righteousness' sake. They were doing what was right. That's important. But notice the response they got. "Do not be afraid," he says later in that verse, "of their threats." So here are people who are doing what's right, and they're being threatened. Later in verse 16, it says, "Having a good conscience when they defame you as evildoers and revile your good conduct." So again, here is a case where they are doing what's right, and they are suffering for it. And the nature of the suffering is that they are being slandered and reviled and threatened. Later, in chapter 4, he says that they speak evil of you in verse 4. And notice, as to pour salt in the wound, to make it worse, he says, "In regards to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them." Imagine, these are the people that you used to run with. This was the crowd you ran with, Peter says. These were your friends. Not just your acquaintances, your friends. And they were close friends. And now they are the ones speaking evil against you, reviling you, and slandering you, defaming you, all the same thing. How do you handle that? How is it even possible to handle that? Well, Peter's response to that, which we have looked at, is that what you should do is given to us in 3:15. "Sanctify the Lord God in your heart and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." So here's what he says do. Don't be afraid of their threats. And by the way, 1 Peter was written just prior to the outbreak of persecution by Nero, and the persecution under Nero was pretty severe. So this is perhaps the foreshadowing of that severe persecution that was to come. At this point, it's threats and slander and speaking evil against you because you're living for Christ. So he says, don't be afraid of that. Second, he says, always sanctify the Lord God in your heart. And he says, don't be afraid in verse 14, by the way. In verse 15, he says, sanctify the Lord God in your heart and set the Lord apart in your heart and be ready to give an answer to those who speak against you. And do it, of course, with gentleness and with respect, translated meekness and fear. So that's what you're supposed to do. Now, let me just pause for a minute. I want you to think about that for a second. Someone is in your face, reviling you. They are slandering you. They are threatening you, possibly with bodily harm, all because you are living for Christ. And here's what Peter says you're supposed to do. You are supposed to not be afraid of any of that. You're to sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and you're to be gentle, and you're to show respect. Does that strike you as just a little bit not natural? Does that strike you as just a little bit supernatural? How in the world do you do that? Well, Peter answers that. Peter, first of all, tells us how that is possible. How it is even possible for us to respond in that kind of a fashion. And here's what he says. We've already looked at this passage. All this is review. He says, beginning at verse 18, Christ suffered, and this is where the passage gets a little complicated, and he says, to put it simply, you're in Christ. So what makes it possible for us to handle all of this is we are in Christ. Now, as I explained last time when I went through this passage, some of these verses are some of the most difficult to interpret in all of the New Testament. That's why we preachers don't preach on them more. They're too difficult to explain. But very simply put, what Paul is saying is this. I'm going to give it to you, bottom line, real simple. Noah got saved by being in an ark. And we get saved by being in Christ. The ark is a figure. It is a type. It is a picture. And just as Noah got in the ark and was saved from the judgment of God and the flood, so we are in Christ. And us being in the ark makes it possible for us to handle the storm outside. Now that's putting it all very simply, very kind of in-depth explanation Peter gives, but the simple bottom line is I'm in Christ and the storm's out there. And I can handle the storm out there because I'm in Christ and Christ is in me. Now that's what we've seen so far. Peter has one more thing to say about this. So let me ask, Peter, make this real practical. Give me specific things that you want me to do. When I'm facing this kind of situation, or for that matter, when I'm facing life in general, what do you want me to do? And that takes us to where we left off last time, chapter 4, verse 1. 1 Peter, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, now immediately you can see that whatever is going to come is based on what he said. And what he has said is, you're suffering for righteousness' sake, but Christ suffered, and now you are in Christ. So you can handle this because you're in Christ. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drunken parties, abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that we might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Now, this is the conclusion. Therefore, verse 1, this is the conclusion of all that he said at the end of chapter 3 concerning suffering for righteousness' sake. And now he gives us the one specific, practical thing we can do in that situation. And I might add, based on other passages of Scripture, in all of life. This is the one thing. Look at verse 4. Since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves. Now, underline that little phrase, arm yourselves. It is the point of this passage. Virtually everything I'm going to say for the rest of this message is summarized around that phrase, arm yourselves. The Greek word translated arm means to equip yourself or to arm yourself with a weapon. The idea is that you have a job to do, and here's the tool with which you do it. You have a fight to enter, and here's the weapon that you use to wage the war in this fight, that you arm yourselves. The idea is you are suffering for righteousness' sake. You are being slandered. You are being reviled. And what are you to do? You are to arm yourself. Now, let's probe that a bit. He says in verse 1, you are to arm yourselves. But look at what he says. Since Christ suffered for us, arm yourselves with the same mind. So we are to arm ourselves with the same mind that Christ had. That's the idea. You're to arm yourselves with the same mind. You're to adopt this mindset. Or to say the same thing another way, you're to adopt this attitude. This is the attitude that you are to have. What's the attitude? Same one Christ had. Same thing that happened to Christ. You're in Christ. That's the point he's made up until this time. You're in the ark. So, have the same mind that Christ had. You're in Christ. Well, what happened to Christ? Well, verse 1 says, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh. By the way, that is clearly a reference to what he said in chapter 3. Look at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sin. Now he says in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered for us. He's clearly plugging this in to what he said in chapter 3. Arm yourselves with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, what he's saying is this. Chapter 3, verse 18. Christ suffered how many times?
Once.
So, he says, Christ suffered once, and we're in Christ, so that's over. He has now ceased from sin. That doesn't imply that Christ sinned and he stopped sinning. It means that Christ suffered once for sin, as he clearly explains in verse 18. But what his real point is that we are in Christ, and what that means to us is we don't have to sin any longer. Verse 2, that he no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Again, he, that is Christ, should no longer live the rest of his life in the lust of the flesh, but it's really a reference to us who are in Christ. So we don't have to live any longer in the lust of the Gentiles, unsaved people. We don't have to live like they do. We can cease from sin. Christ died for it. That put it behind us. We don't have to participate in sin any longer, but we can live unto God. We can do the will of God. So, here's the mindset. The mindset is Christ suffered once for sin and was resurrected from the dead. I'm in Christ. What does that mean? Two things. Number one, I don't have to live like the lust of the Gentiles anymore. Number two, I'm now free to do the will of God. That's the mindset. The mindset is, I'm in Christ, therefore I don't have to sin, I can live unto God. One commentator put it like this. If we've been identified with Christ by baptism and Christ has suffered in the flesh, so have we. Arm ourselves with that thought can help us to part ways with sin and strike out on a new path of righteousness for his name's sake. Here, Peter continues the thought begun in chapter 3, verse 18. Namely, Christ suffered and died for sins fully and finally, being put to death in the flesh. That was interrupted by an illustration and an explanation in verses 19 and 22 through 22. But picking up the thread again, he says Christ's death means that he's done with sin. Never again must he bear them on a cross and die for them. So too, he continues, you have died in Christ and have become and have parted ways with sin. Conversion is a fork in the road, a crossroads, where he takes a new direction in Christ. I thought that summed it up just kind of very well. You want me to put it real simply? I'm in the ark. That's the attitude I've got to adopt. I'm in the ark. There's a storm outside. It's battering against the boat. I'm in the ark. Don't mess with me. I'm in Christ. Doesn't matter what you say. I'm in Christ. Doesn't matter what you do. I'm in Christ. I'm in the ark. And that's the attitude you've got to have. Now, the rest of the passage takes these two parts of that, ceasing from sin on the one hand and living under the will of God on the other, and it develops them. But the idea is adopt the mindset. I'm in Christ, so I cease from sin and I live under God. That's the point. And just so you don't miss it, I'm going to say it over and over today. Okay, let's look at the first part of this. Verse 3. For we have spent enough time in our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. Amen to that. Spent enough time doing that. All right, been there, done that. But listen, look at what he says. He lists the sins they used to participate in. When we walked in lasciviousness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drunken parties, and abominable idolatries. Wow. You know, I looked at this list, and I think I've gone through pretty much most of the New Testament in terms of the number of books. I've certainly gone through almost all the epistles. I don't recall a list quite like this one. This is a pretty descriptive list. To give you an idea of how striking this list is, back up and look at chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisies, envies, and evil speaking. There's a list of sins. You know? Now, most of these would fit the average person in an American church, right? In malice, envy, guile, hypocrisies. But look at this list in chapter 4. Where do you find a group of people like that? Lasciviousness, lust, drunkenness, rivalries, drinking, parties, and abominable idolatries. I read that list and I thought, good night. It's a prophecy of the San Fernando Valley. That sounds like modern America. And San Fernando Valley in particular, does that not describe us? You know this is the porn capital of the world, right? That's what this is describing. And what he's saying to these people is, you used to live like that. That's what he's saying. Now let me go through some of these in a little more detail. Lasciviousness is excess of all kinds. A sin does not become lasciviousness until it shocks public decency. This word picture, the word pictures an inordinate indulgence of appetite to the extent of violating a sense of public decency, one commentator said. It refers to outward sexual immorality of a shocking sort. And just in case you didn't get it, that's the porn industry. Does that shock public decency? Should. That's what he's talking about. Lust. Lust isn't necessarily sexual, but it's listed here and often with sexual sins, so it at least includes that. It's a sinful desire. A sensual desire. Drunkenness. This particular word for drunkenness only occurs here in the New Testament. It literally means to bubble up and overflow. It depicts one who is soaked to overflowing with wine. What a vivid picture. Perhaps it denotes habitual drunkenness. It is a life bent on following physical desires. By the way, let me digress here for a minute. A policy research group called the Drug Strategies has produced a report that calls alcoholism, and I quote, America's most pervasive drug problem. It claims that alcohol-related deaths outnumber drug-related deaths 4-1. Alcohol is a factor in more than half of all domestic violence and sexual assault cases. Researchers estimate that between accidents, health problems, crimes, and loss of productivity, alcohol abuse costs the economy $167 billion a year. In 1995, 4 out of every 10 people on probation said they were drinking when they committed a violent crime, while only 1 in 10 admitted to using illegal drugs. And all of that is taken from a Newsweek article in April of the year 2000. Amazing. Drunkenness was the problem in the first century, and though we put a lot of emphasis on drugs and it's overshadowed alcohol, alcohol's still the problem. So he says, that's what you used to be, a drunk. He talks about revelries. It means to revel and carouse. It is used of festivals in honor of a god, ending usually in indulging in wickedness of every conceivable kind of sort. It was used of banquets that consisted of wild immorality. See why I said this was San Fernando Valley? And after drunkenness, he talks about drinking parties that often ended in drunken orgies. And then he says abominable idolatries, which is literally lawless idolatries. That doesn't mean that the government has a law against it. In Peter's day, they had a law in favor of it. It's divine law. So it's lawlessness of God's kind of law. Now look at the verse again. Look at verse 4. We have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing these sins. Enough already. You spent enough time doing that. You don't need to spend any more time doing that. Now, by the way, where are we? We are in the ark. We're in the ark, right? And the water outside is the sin and the judgment of God on sin, right? So we're in the ark. Some people put on their scuba diving gear and go back in the water. Now Peter is saying, enough already. You're in the ark. You spent enough time in the water. Stay in the ark. I'm not suggesting you can get out of Christ. I'm using it figuratively of Peter's own illustration. So are you diving or are you dwelling in the ark? Mark Twain once said, always do right. It will gratify some people and astonish the rest. If you stay on the ark, what's going to happen? I mean, you live like you're in the ark, whether you're in the water or not, you're in Christ. What's it going to do? It's going to astonish people. Look at the verse. He says, in regard to these, they think it strange, verse 4, that you do not run with them in all this excess, in the flood. Now, here's the picture. Here's the picture. Where are we?
In the ark.
We're in the ark. Where are they? In the water. And they're out there flapping around in the water saying, man, you used to swim with us. I'm changing Peter's word just slightly. He says run. Okay? And by the way, run means the eagerness with which you're doing this. So I used to be out there one of the champion swimmers, and now you're on the ark We think that's real strange. You know? So, Peter says, look, you're in the ark. You're done with sin. And what response are you going to get from that? Well, they're going to think you're rather odd. And then it gets worse. Look at the verse again. Verse 4. Then they speak evil of you. So, they not only think you're weird, they speak evil of you. They're going to attack you. I am so tempted to stop and say, I don't know how to say this. I didn't grow up in a Christian home, and I didn't get saved till I was 18. But I became a Christian, and I went to school and went to seminary and spent my life in the ministry. I don't mean to suggest even remotely that I'm not a sinner, okay? But I haven't lived this kind of a sinful life. Mine's more the chapter 2 kind, all right? I've never been drunk, for example. I've never been to an orgy. So I don't know what any of that stuff's like. But I just think it would be real interesting to know. If you've lived a real wicked life and you got saved and you quit running with that crowd, what did they say after you got saved and quit running with them? I mean, you know, well, can you just imagine the kinds of stuff that are said? Like, he's gone off the deep end. He's become a religious fanatic. You're holier than thou. What else? You're stuck up. You think you're more righteous than we are now.
You're too good to run with us, and
you're a deserter.
You're a deserter. Now, these comments are what Peter's talking about in this passage. This is what he's talking about. The slander, the evil speaking, the reviling, they're in your face saying, how could you? Now, let me tell you a line they'll use. You don't know what you're missing. You're up on the deck and we're in this cool water. You don't know what you're missing. You ever heard him say that? Yeah. Read a story of a fella who was a Christian and started walking with the Lord. And one of his friends said to him just that. Look at all the stuff you're missing. And sometime later, the fellow who said that, who had a drinking problem, ended up killing himself. Accidentally or deliberately, I don't know, but he was found in his apartment, sprawled all over the place, and he was dead. And he had had no end of difficulty in his life because of his drinking. And the Christian said, oh yeah, I see now what I'm missing. You don't understand, I'm in the ark. That water out there is the judgment of God. You're living in sin and in judgment, and you think I'm strange. That's exactly what they say. All right, so I need to arm myself with the attitude of I'm in the ark, I'm in Christ, and I'm done with that stuff. So don't be envious of them. Don't look on them with envy or think that you're missing something or worry about what they say. You're in Christ. You're done with that. Second part of this is now you're free to do the will of God. So he says in verse 4 or 5, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Now, there's two points here. One is, the real point he's making is you're now free to live unto God. But he says, look, God's going to judge them. God's going to judge them. Selves with this bit of information. They're in the judgment crowd. You're in the water crowd. I'm in the ark crowd. So he says in verse 5, they will give an account to him. Now, folks, this is critical. If you are suffering for righteousness' sake, if people are judging you falsely, and they are slandering you, and they are threatening you, what did Jesus do? Do you remember chapter 2? He committed himself to him who judges righteously. I'm in Christ. I rest my case with him. So it doesn't matter to me what you say. Doesn't matter to me what you threaten to do. I'm in Christ, and I'm going to commit myself to him who judges righteously. And here's the point. God will judge them. So don't worry about it. And follow. Whatever you do, don't seek vengeance. That's God's job. Judgment is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. So if there's any justice, let God take care of that. So you can be free to go do the will of God. Now I want you to notice something. I think this is very important. Verse 5 says, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Why did he say that? Because some of these people may die before you see them judged, but don't think they're going to get away with anything they do. Because God judges the dead. That happened, something similar, this week. There was a Catholic priest in Boston who was convicted of child molestation. He is in prison. He appealed. Before the appeal could run its course, a fellow prisoner murdered this priest. In the state of Massachusetts, the law says that if your appeals have not run out and you die, all charges must be dropped. The convicted priest last week died an innocent man in the eyes of the law. The victims and a lot of people in Boston are outraged. Well, let me tell you, that's never going to happen in God's economy because he judges the living and the dead. You didn't get away with it, sir. You might have escaped the human law. You'll never escape divine judgment. So, the real point he's making is in verse 6. For this reason the gospel was preached to those who were dead. Now, this is a real thorny little problem. Commentators go crazy over this. The word dead in verse 5 is used literally. They died. In verse 6, it's used figuratively, and that boggles some commentators' minds, but it happens all the time in Scripture. He's using it one way in this passage and another way in this passage. So, an illustration, by the way, is that in the book of Hebrews, milk is used. Babes desire milk and you should eat meat. And it sounds like it's derogatory, you know. In Peter, he commands everybody to eat milk. So, you know, just because a word's used one way in one passage doesn't mean it's used the same way in every passage, which is the nature of language. So, in verse 6, he's using it figuratively. He says, look, we were all dead in our trespasses and sins. And the gospel was preached to us. Why was the gospel preached to us? I'm not going to be judged. The gospel was preached to those who were dead that they might be judged according to men in the flesh. I'm not going to be judged anymore. I'm where?
In the ark.
I'm in the ark. You're in the water. That's the judgment. Right? I'm not going to be judged. I'm in the ark. And now on the ark, verse 6, it says, but to live according to God in the Spirit. Now back up to verse 2. That we no longer live according to the rest of the time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Connect the will of God in verse 2 and living according to God in the Spirit in verse 6. The point is that I am now in Christ. Christ is in me. And I don't have to live according to the will of the Gentiles, but I can live according to the will of God. And by the way, both of those expressions are used in this passage. The will of the Gentiles is used in verse 3. The will of God is used in verse 4. And all of that is the point of verse 6. I'm in Christ. I don't have to live according to the will of the Gentiles. I don't have to live in the lust of the flesh. I don't have to walk according to the course of this world. I'm in Christ. I can do the will of God. I can live to God in the Spirit. That's the point of the passage. Now, I'm in Christ. And the Word of God tells me what to do. That's how I know the will of God. And by the way, you've heard me speak about this before. That's very important. The way we know the will of God is the Word of God. And the Spirit of God gives us the power to do what the Word of God says. And that's the meaning of the will of God in this passage, walking according to God in the Spirit. I am dependent upon the Holy Spirit to give me the power to do what the Word of God says. But the overall point is, arm yourselves with this attitude. I'm where?
In the ark.
I'm in the ark. Therefore, I have ceased from sin, and I'm free to live unto God. I can do His will now. I heard a story that I'd never heard before, and I'm not familiar with either the actor or the film. But the name of the actor is William Gargan, a well-known movie star of some bygone day, who starred in a movie entitled They Got What They Wanted. Anybody ever heard of that film? I've never heard of that film. This must have been an awful long time ago. It was so well received that he thought he would receive an Oscar for it, but he didn't. Instead, he got cancer of the throat. His larynx had to be removed, and his melodious voice was no longer. He was then told that there was a method back in those days by which he could have an artificial voice box, and he could speak. And although his voice was never used like it was before, he still became the inspiration to millions of people because later, on a TV program, they paid tribute to him. The motion picture industry showed up. And with a raspy voice, with that mechanical voice box they had for him, he recalled that he'd once starred in the pictures. They got what they wanted. And he said, I wanted an Oscar, but I didn't get it. And I was deeply disappointed. And then he said this, but God permitted me to have a greater production, which I call, I Got What God Wanted. They got what they wanted. I got what God wanted. Now you drop this passage in the context of the overall context of 1 Peter, and that's a perfect summary. I am in Christ and decided to do what was right and walk with Him and honor Him. And for that, these people who are reveling and carousing in orgies and drunkenness think I am strange. Imagine that. But they are going to be judged. They got what they wanted, and I got some suffering. But that's what God wanted for me. Because, as Philippians says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. So the suffering may involve the desertion of all those friends, the defamatory language of all those friends. That's part of being conformed to Christ. So I got what God wanted, and they got what they wanted. Only when they find out what they're going to get, they ain't going to want what they got. This is an awesome passage or what? I think the point of the passage is the way to handle The specific practical way to handle suffering for righteousness' sake is to arm yourself with the attitude that you're in Christ, and being in Christ, you cease from sin and are free to do the will of God. You live to God in the Spirit. That's the point of the passage. But this passage, it seems to me, there's just a whole bunch of stuff here we could really revel in. For example, I'm in the ark, therefore I've escaped judgment. Another is, I'm in the ark, therefore I ceased from sin. And still another is, I'm in the ark and I can live for God. I'm in the ark, I can do the will of God. I'm in the ark, I have the power of the Spirit of God to do what the Word of God says. I'm in the ark, and they are in the water. Now, I want to end by making a very, very important point. At the beginning of this message, I said the whole thing is summarized in verse 1, and I had you underline a phrase. What was it? Arm yourselves with this mind. I'm going to tell you that I have been impressed all over again in going through 1 Peter with you about the fact that Peter talks repeatedly about the way you think. That I would have to say, listening to 1 Peter, that Peter's practical, specific point about how to handle suffering for righteousness' sake and how, for that matter, to walk in the will of God and to walk with God in the Spirit is you've got to arm yourself with some mental attitudes. You've got to think straight. That has come through several times in this book, and I have been impressed with that. Look at chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. He begins with, gird up the loins of your mind. It's up here, folks. It's up here. It's what you're thinking. Chapter 2, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. I do not know how it is possible to really desire the word of God without thinking. This is not always an easy book to understand. God intends that you be forced to think. And that's why over and over again he says meditate. Meditate, meditate, meditate. Constantly be thinking about what God said. And it is the reason I am so insistent as a pastor in going through the Bible verse by verse by verse by verse. It is the Word of God that is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Not my opinions, but God's Word. And we have got to think God's thoughts after Him, so our ways will be His ways and not our ways. It's all where? It's in your head. It's in your head. It's in your head. Arm yourselves with this mind. Now let me give you the observation. If you are going through a tough time, then the temptation is to think about the tough time. If people are slandering you, what are you going to do? Walk around thinking about what they're doing, right? If they're in your face reviling you, what are you going to do? It's going to be hard to get that out of your craw, right? Now, let me tell you what I believe the book of 1 Peter is teaching is the key to victory over all of that stuff. Arm yourselves with this mind. Put sin out of your mind and put the word and will of God in it. That's it. Arm yourselves. Some people walk around meditating on the wrong stuff. If you're going to grow, you got to have the Word. You got to gird up the loins of your mind, and you got to arm yourself with God's truth. Amen? A lot of Christianity in America today is very superficial. We go to church to feel good. And we get inspired. And that sometimes lasts till 3 Sunday afternoon. If you're lucky, it may last till Monday morning. Back at work, it all evaporates. Now hear the word of God. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he doth meditate day and night. The key to really walking in the will of God is not listening to inspiring sermons or inspirational music. It is thinking about the word and will of God day and night. And anything less than that will not give you the strength to face what's out there. You've got to gird up the loins of your mind, put the other stuff out of it, and be concerned with one thing. What is the word of God telling me, and what is the will of God for me? And can I depend upon the Spirit of God to get that done? You be obsessed with that, and you're on your way to handling this. You don't, and you won't. It's as simple as that. Two Buddhist priests were walking in a drenching rainstorm when they came to a stream that was swollen all out of its banks. There was a young Japanese maiden on one side. She was afraid of the current. And one of the monks said to her, "Can I help you?" And she said, "I need to cross the stream." The monk went over, picked her up, put her on his shoulder, carried her through the water, and put her down on the other side. That night, his companion said to him, "As Buddhist monks, we have taken vows not to look on women, much less touch their body. By the river, you did both." And the first monk said, "I put that woman down on the other side of the river. You are still carrying her in your mind." Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit. Thank you for giving us your will. Now, Father, help us to focus on you and your word and your will, and not on what the world is doing or saying or even threatening to do to us. But help us, Father, to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in what you've told us to do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.